right. Well, we are continuing today in the Heidelberg Catechism. I think it would be good if I had my notes, so I'm going to grab those. And who remembers where we left off?
Would have been Lord's Day 45.
Lord's Day 45, good. And you'll notice that we turn and start talking about prayer today. And before we read the questions, who can remind me of the three main sections in the Heidelberg Catechism? Guilt, grace, gratitude. Three G's, guilt, grace, gratitude. And which section are we in? Gratitude. In fact, we're on the home stretch. We're almost finished. Lord's Day 45 is 45 out of 52. And on this home stretch, we're within the gratitude section, and we're in the subsection now on prayer. What subsection did we just finish? Ten Commandments. What was the subsection before that? You might remember we had gone through the Apostles' Creed, for example. So there's a lot of these different subsections within it, and we did the Ten Commandments recently, and now we're doing prayer, and specifically the Lord's Prayer. So today it focuses more on prayer in general, but then we're going to be getting into walking through the Lord's Prayer. Okay, let's go ahead and read the questions and answer number 116. Why is prayer necessary for Christians?
Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and because God will give us His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who earnestly and without ceasing ask them of Him.
Number 117, what belongs to such prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear?
First, that with our whole heart we call only upon the one true God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word for all that He has commanded us to ask of Him. Second, that we thoroughly know our need and misery so as to humble ourselves in His presence of His divine majesty. Third, that we be firmly assured that notwithstanding our unworthiness, He will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He promised to us in His Word.
Number 118, what has God commanded us to ask of Him?
All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord comprised in the prayer which He Himself taught us.
Number 119, what is the Lord's Prayer?
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Notice not all translations are the same. That's slightly different than what we are used to doing on Sundays, but this certainly it's almost identical there. So we're talking about prayer today. And we're talking about first the necessity of prayer. This is question 116. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? What's the first thing it says in terms of why it's necessary?
Thankfulness.
Absolutely. It's the chief part of thankfulness, it says. Is any place in Scripture you can think of that says we should be thankful? Too many, right? I could pick anyone. I just wrote down Psalm 107:8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Anybody remember the story of Jesus healing the ten lepers? What happened? Spencer.
One came back and the other nine went away.
That's right. Obviously, the point is that it was good that the one came back. Now, anybody remember which one of the ten came back? Was there anything special or unique about that ten? That one who came back? A A Samaritan, that's right. Why is that of note?
They were looked down on.
They were looked down on. Their religious views were like a little bit of the Bible and a little bit of pagan ideas. So it was this sort of weird blend of religion and, you know, not seen as a good thing. And he was the one who nonetheless came and said thanks. You know, the point is how often the heathens or the, you know, heretics are the ones who outdo us in good things. And of course he, you know, that Samaritan, obviously his faith was changing very quickly. His faith was going from what that Samaritan religion would have believed to realizing this is Christ, this is the one we need. And so that's what God does in all our lives, right? He pulls us from the false things, the false truths, and brings us to his Son. And what should that cause us to do? Be thankful. And how do we express that thankfulness? In prayer. Good. We can express it in song, too, by the way, for sure. We can express it in looking to live godly. That's part of gratitude, right? Our section in the catechism is gratitude. We got done talking about the Ten Commandments because looking to live for the Lord is how we express our thankfulness. But here now it says, especially, chiefly, we express it in saying thank you in our prayers. Now, it also goes on to talk another benefit of prayer. Notice it says, because it is a chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and because God will give his grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who earnestly and without ceasing ask them of him and render thanks unto him for them. Someone want to try to put that in their own words, the second benefit that was just mentioned there? You see, there's a second because. The first because was the first reason. The second because becomes the second reason. So someone will try to, in a couple words, just summarize what that's saying. Jeff.
God will give his grace to those that earnestly seek him in prayer. Obviously.
Good, good. Yeah, it talks about him giving to us, giving grace, giving Holy Spirit. And so we often talk about something called the means of grace. You guys ever heard that term before? If you haven't, I haven't been doing a very good job, I guess. I try to use this language. This is a bit of a buzzword or a label. We've studied the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and they define three primary means of grace. Anybody remember what those three primary means of grace are according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism?
Prayer.
Nice and loud.
Prayer.
Prayer is one of them. That's right.
Reading God's word.
I heard all too many other times. Raise your hand here. Spencer.
Supplication.
Supplication is another fancy word for prayer request. So that's going to fall under here. Tom.
Reading the Bible.
Reading the Bible. I'm going to put word. And what's the third one? Communion. Can we be more general?
Sacraments.
Okay, good. So, I mentioned the Shorter Catechism, what we use for our doctrinal standards in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The Westminster Standards, that's the larger and shorter catechisms and the Confession of Faith. We talk about how those are our standards, and then we have our other brethren denominations that use the three forms of unity, which include the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort. And we like to talk about how these are compatible with each other. And sometimes because, you know, us Reformed guys like to nitpick, we kind of look and say, well, what are the differences? And sometimes it's said that a difference in the Heidelberg Catechism is that it says the means of grace are word and sacraments. In other words, they don't include prayer. And to be fair, if you go and look at Catechism question 65 here, it says, We are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith. And where does this faith come from? It says the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. So earlier, question 65 does emphasize these two. And yet, what's this question say right here? Why do we need prayer? God gives his grace through prayer. So I would, this is my long-winded answer to say that there's not necessarily this big difference between the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism in what are the means of God's grace. What the Heidelberg Catechism actually does nicely is distinguish these two from that one. There is a difference, isn't there? What's some of the difference between these two and this? What do you guys think?
The direction.
The direction, good. Expand that for me.
I can't. No. obviously, prayer is us going to God.
Okay, sure.
And those other two are God coming to us.
Absolutely. And this is kind of a nice way to think about, you know, that our relationship with the Lord does go both directions. It's not only God speaking to us by his word and visibly by his sacrament, but it's also us then speaking to the Lord in prayer. And what a wonderful then picture of the fullness of the Christian faith is that there is that both directions going on. Questions on that idea? Trudy.
It also entails trust because in Psalm 37 it's saying that the Lord will help them and deliver them. He will deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. So there's always the prayer of, Lord, I believe, help them, I unbelief.
Amen.
But it's a, instead of, it takes it out of prayer being a begging, worrying over and over and over and over and saying, please, 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 like, sometimes we have our children when they won't trust us. You know, it's like 10 times asking the same thing, and, which we can forget. Mm. So, but it's a lack of trust, and so it also entails God saying, if you're going to pray to me, then realize that I'm going to require you to rest in me and trust me. Mm. Don't calm down. You know, don't worry about it. Continue to pray, but pray in belief, not in an angst of, I know you didn't hear it the first time, so I'm going to say it the next time, so I'm going to say it the next time, and there's angst of uncertainty whether God really cares.
Yeah.
There's a whole different thing, and I have to keep training myself because I keep going back to that angst type of prayer of feeling like, God doesn't really understand, so I've got to say it again. He's not doing anything. I've got to say it again. To a more of a relationship,
yeah,
of a prayer of just placing it before him and trust and rest and prayer and trust and rest and prayer and trust and rest, because it's a whole different ballgame.
Yeah, it's something that comes out beginning here, and it also get more into next week's as well. The importance of both relationship and faith, and as you were describing that, both those things stood out in your comments. You know, the importance, they go hand in hand, you know. Next week we'll talk about how we pray Our Father. That expresses both the relationship we have, and it's an expression of our faith that we have, you know, come into that relationship. So, even here, look at, as this one ends out, it says, without ceasing, earnestly, without ceasing, asking, right, that you have to do it, but you're only going to do it if you believe that God hears your prayers. And so, yeah, it's from an aspect of trust that we do ask. Flip over to James 4 as we think about that asking and asking in faith. James 4. Why don't you read James 4, 2 through
3?
4, 2, oh, and 3.
Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts.
Now, there's a couple of important points here with regard to our prayers. One is, and I think very much the central aspect here is a concern of our wrong lusts. You know, we want the wrong sorts of things. And, you know, certainly that's something we'll get into more as we go along in this lesson and in the lessons to come of learning to know what we do ask of God, right? We ought not to, you know, in our prayers ask for sinful things. Lord, fulfill my covetous desires. No, that's not what we're talking about. But at the same time, what we also get here is the importance of even just asking. You do not have because you do not ask. And that's a reminder to us of the need to ask. Think about Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 7 through 8. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." So, God knows what we need. We don't need to give a bunch of vain repetitions in our prayers, and yet what do we still need to do? We still need to pray. We still need to ask. We have not because we ask not. That's very interesting. God already knows what we need, right? He already knows. We don't have to ask him in order to inform him of what we need. Theoretically, then, God could just give us what we need without us asking, theoretically, hypothetically. And sometimes he does, by the way. And yet, there's a call to ask him even though he knows it. Why do you think maybe he does that? A little bit of speculation here, but why do you think?
Relationship.
Okay, good. Tell me more about that.
Because when we have smaller children, especially when smaller, that it's nice to have them run in the kitchen and say, "Mom, what's for dinner?" You know, and saying, "Oh, this." And then, "Please pass the milk," or "do this." You're constantly communicating, or, "Mom, you know, I need new socks."
Yeah.
And then you probably already checked the door and you know that they need socks, but you don't want to just have this, them over here, you observing what they need, you go buy it. It's this whole little give and take thing where you're like, "Okay, I'll make sure I get you socks. Thanks, Mom." You know, I mean, it's like this loving relationship of dependency and acknowledging their need and saying, "Okay, yeah, I know that, okay, or I didn't notice that, I'll get it." You know, it's a relationship.
Yeah, think of the sock idea, right? The socks could just mysteriously appear every day in the drawer. And, you know, the kids could think, "Wow, socks are amazing." But there's something to be said about them realizing that it comes from mom and dad. And you use the word dependence on there, and I think certainly God wants us to realize our dependence on God and to know where the source of every good and perfect gift comes from. And it all that to say is developing and cultivating that relationship. And you know what? It's pretty exciting when you pray about something, ask for something, and see it answered. It does strengthen your faith. It does encourage you to know that you're loved by your Heavenly Father. And what's even more exciting, by the way, is when you pray for something and you see the prayer answered in a slightly different way, but you realize a better way than that you asked, too. Yeah, God knows best, obviously. All very exciting. It does emphasize that relational aspect that we have. Notice that it uses the word earnestly. What's earnest? Earnest prayer mean?
Faithfully.
Okay.
Consistently, one with belief and trust.
Good. Yeah, it's a really rich idea if you think about earnestly, without ceasing, lifting your prayers to the Lord. You know, God doesn't get tired of us. It's an interesting difference. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't use vain repetitions. But Jesus is also the one that says, keep bringing the prayers to me. Be a persistent widow. Right? It's on the other hand, don't sit around mindlessly repeating as if you're heard because you said so many words. And I instantly think of like some of these maybe like Eastern religions where they like chant the what they think are these names of God over and over and over, Hare Krishna, la la la, you know, and they just chant, and they think that they're heard for their many words. The difference, we're told not to do mindless repetitions, to ask for certain things, but it's okay to keep asking of those things. Keep going back to the Lord. Keep bringing them to Him. And the difference is earnestness and thought and mindfulness as you're actually seeking and knocking. There's a difference, and it's an important difference. Let's look at question 117 now. What's question 117 about? Spencer. Your whole heart, yeah. That's one of the aspects of this. It's getting at what's essential to our prayers. What's the nature of our prayers? And the first thing it says is our prayers need to be with our whole hearts. Well, in what way can we pray with our whole hearts?
A knowledge of who we're praying to.
Okay, good. So there's a mental aspect of knowing the recipient of our prayers. Okay, good. What else?
That we know our true condition.
That we know our true condition.
Our need and misery.
I'm sorry?
Our need and misery.
Mm.
So we truly humble ourselves.
And we're going to talk about that more in a moment, the kind of the need condition, the humility condition. But just to start, like, yeah, we go knowing we go in Christ. Like, when we talk about praying in Christ, it's not just saying at the end, in Jesus' name, amen. It's saying, I can only go to God knowing that I don't deserve an audience before the Most High God, but I know I can go confidently because I go clothed in the righteousness of Christ and forgiven by Him. Anybody remember the story of Esther? She was told by Mordecai to, you know, go before the king and appeal for the Israelites' lives. What did she think about that at first? Spencer?
Scared.
Scared. Why was she scared?
Because the other queen was thrown out of the palace.
Okay, that's true. And I'm going to add to that, though, a little bit more. There was this provision that you had to be called by the king. You didn't dare go before the king lest you would be put to death, unless when you so boldly came without an invitation, the king graciously lowered his censer and gave you pardon. And so she knew she was risking her life to go uncalled before God. Or excuse me, before the king. I'm thinking already where we're going here. So now, we go before God. Why do we think we should have our lives spared? I mean, think of when people meet angels in the Bible. They're terrified, let alone you meet God. Psalm 24, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart. But we don't have clean hands and pure hearts on our own. But we can go before God in Christ. As Hebrews says, we draw near with confidence. So, yeah, that's part of how the perspective of a heart goes before God, that aspect of humbly coming before Him. What other ways can we pray with our whole heart?
With all of our attention.
With all of our attention. I'm sorry, what were we talking about?
With the whole heart, yeah.
Bad joke. We can be distracted,
yeah.
Right, and not be focusing in our prayer life.
That's right.
What else? What else?
The Bible says, unite my heart to praise thy name. Mm. We need to come thinking about God and focus on
Yeah, absolutely. Focused. Similar to the distracted idea too, right? We need to be knowing what we're doing. Who's fallen asleep during prayer here? That's, you know, interrelated to all this, I think. James talks about double-mindedness. Do you think that is involved at all here? And this is a difficult one because, you know, we're talking about when we pray to God, we want to ask good things. And sometimes we struggle to know, am I asking for the right thing here? On the one hand, you ask for one thing, and you're like, on the other hand, not sure that's the right thing to even ask for. And so growing in singleness of mind as you ask and present your requests to God. Maybe you ask for something with a good motivation on the one hand, but you know there's another part of you that's got a sinful motivation in it. So, you know, there's the singleness of mind aspect comes in there. Doubts, right? Going to the Lord without doubt. Faith is the opposite of that, right? That's with our whole heart, convinced in the Lord. The temptation can be on, say, Sunday mornings, or if you get a schedule in your quiet times to just go through the motion in your prayers. It just becomes rote, you know? Other sorts of things, too. I mean, these are the kinds of ideas of coming with a whole heart before the Lord. And it says here, only upon the one true God. Let's see here. So, we call upon only the one true God who revealed himself to us in his word. Why is that important to mention? Maybe it seems an obvious question, but somebody tell me the obvious answer then.
Because we can pray to a false god.
We can pray to false gods. Do you know anybody who prays to a false god?
Muslims,
lots of people. Yeah, absolutely. You know, some people think if you pray to Allah or Krishna or whatever you add in the name of their false god, they think that you're still all praying ultimately to the same God. And I hear that thinking among Christians sometimes too. That like you kind of hear like the statement of, oh yeah, well yeah, they believe some things different than us. They've got their viewpoints mixed up and not all full of truth, but they still sometimes think that nonetheless that somehow those prayers to Allah or Krishna still kind of filter their way up to God in some sort of unorthodox, indirect way. But I would ask if that's biblical. And I would point you to 1 Corinthians 1, or 1 Corinthians 10:20. Go ahead and flip there. 1 Corinthians 10:20. You know, this is nothing new about the idea of having different so-called gods. We talk about Allah and Krishna maybe now, but what about back then? It was Zeus and Chemosh and Baal and these other false gods that existed in the context here. And what they pray and offer to those false gods, does it ultimately wind their way up to God? Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:20. What's it? Why don't you read that for us, Tom?
But I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice is sacrificed to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons.
Wow. When they're praying to false gods, who does it actually ultimately wind its way to? Satan to demons. So don't believe the lie that we're all just kind of ultimately praying to the one God with different names, you know, that it all just kind of works itself out. That's not the Bible's perspective. That might be Marin's perspective. That might be the Unitarian Universalist's perspective. It may be Unity of Marin's sort of perspective. It's not the Bible's perspective. And so we need to be on guard against the claims for truth that are not biblical. Questions on that idea?
I think if we really want to have a quiet time before the Lord too, we have to be thoughtful about how can we have a quiet time with God? Where do we need to go? Where do we need to be in our home or out in the garden or so that we have the best chance of having an undistracted time with him, whether it's distraction from other family members or from just things in the home or noises, because it really takes a lot to figure that little spot out and, you know, then be diligent in seeking it, and then when you're there, being diligent in calming your spirit down, because our minds are so filled with so many things nowadays, of so many things that vie for our attention, from electronics to things that have happened in the world or in the United States, or, I mean, there's so much that we're constantly being penalized by, to think about and to be tempted by, and it takes a lot, you know, to just find that spot, quiet our spirit down, and take that time, because, I don't know, I just feel so much more busy now, not just in life in general, but that somehow life has gotten really noisy, you know, and...
Well, hopefully the catechism here will remind you of the priority.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And what I love about, you know, looking at prayer in the Bible is there's the formal and the informal sort of times. You know, there's the times to have set times of prayer. You know, Daniel's commended on that lion's den passage for the three times a day he prayed. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we see in the Psalms a repeated reference of people morning, noon, and night sort of idea, set times of prayer. And there's also times in scriptures, pray continually. You know, this idea of, you know, throughout your day, finding short little times of prayer. And so, and a spirit of prayer in all that you do. So, but that requires a commitment, priority, focus, to set aside particularly those formal times of prayer. Good. So, looking at what it goes on there, it says, third, on 117, that we be firmly assured that notwithstanding our unworthiness, he will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he promised us in his word. What's that third one saying we should have in our prayer? An essential aspect of our prayer. We've already talked about it, but we're going to talk about it more briefly. So when someone put it in words for me, though, real quick. Julie, what do you think?
Claim the promise in God's word that the prayers, if given in faith, will be heard.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Assurance that God hears and answers our prayer. That needs to characterize how we go to the Lord. And we don't. It's not in like a presumptuous sort of way. I think it's more like a childlikeness, you know. It's not a name it and claim it sort of charismatic Pentecostal type thing. It's, I know I'm loved by God. And he tells me to ask. He says he's going to hear. And so I'm gonna believe that. That he hears. One that stuck out to me is in 2 Chronicles, Solomon's dedicating the temple. And... he prays in that dedication. And he keeps saying over and over something to the effect of, Lord, hear the prayers from heaven that we make as we dedicate this temple, as we pray even toward this temple. Hear from heaven. Over and over. Hear, Lord, from heaven. And then afterwards, God answers him. And he says in 2 Chronicles 7:12, I have heard your prayer. I have heard your prayer. And then a couple of verses later in verse 14, I will hear from heaven, talking about if people humble themselves and pray and come to the Lord. So we have the promise that God hears from heaven for those who are his own. And we need to continually be reminded of the power and certainty, the power of prayer and the certainty that he hears, even if the answers don't always come the way we expect that they should come. By the way, I love the mentioning there about the unworthiness. Did you guys see that? Notwithstanding our unworthiness. I had to try to figure out the translation there. That was too wordy for me there. Anybody get the sense of that? Notwithstanding our unworthiness? Judy, I was going to call you Trudy.
We don't deserve God's answers, but he's faithful.
Exactly, yeah. Some of the other translations of the Heidelberg Catechism, it explains that in a little bit more simpler terms. But yeah, that's the idea, that even though we're not worthy, God still answers. And it's related to what it said earlier about coming in Christ and recognizing in humility our need to come in Christ. Okay, good. So question 118, what do we ask for? What do we ask for? What does it say we need to be asking for? Spencer?
Soul and body.
We need to ask for souls and bodies? No? So what do we need to ask for? Go ahead.
All things necessary for soul and body.
All things necessary for soul and body. Spencer, what does your soul need?
Jesus.
Okay, good. And what does your body need?
A soul.
It does need a soul. But guess what? You already have that. So everybody who has a body has a soul, assuming you're alive. When you die, your body and soul departs from your body, at least for a time. So your body's got the soul part covered. What else does your body need?
Food.
Food. Okay, good. Anything else? Anyone else? What else do our bodies need?
As you get older, you have more requests.
Tell us. You're an expert, I hear.
I don't want to bore you.
It's interesting that we know that in general, Christians grow old and their bodies break down and they die. There's a time for different things under the sun, and that includes ultimately dying, as it says in Ecclesiastes. And yet I think of, did I write the quote down that I had in my mind when I put this together? It appears I did not write the quote down, but I was thinking of how Jesus said, you know, something to the effect of, don't be afraid of those who can harm the body, but be afraid of those who can throw body and soul into hell. And so on the one hand, God can do something very bad to our body and soul in terms of his judgment and wrath. But the flip side of that is those who are in Christ, adopted sons and daughters of the Lord, he's also able to care for us body and soul. And if we're not going to be cast into hellfire when we die body and soul, we rejoice that we know, as he told the thief on the cross, that we will be with him in paradise. Initially in our souls, and ultimately with our new resurrected bodies on the day of Christ. And so these are prayers that we attend to on our needs for body and soul here and now. And we trust that, and however he sees fit to answer them now, they'll be for our good. And the final blessing, body and soul, is when Christ returns. Because not only will our bodies be glorified then and no longer break down and die, but what will happen to our souls at that point? Be perfected in holiness, right? We're not going to sin any longer. Oftentimes Christians can get focused so much on one over the other. And I think, if anything, in most Christian churches, we tend to focus so much on the spiritual needs. And I think there's certainly a primacy in our prayer life with regard to our souls, you know, spiritual needs. But how do we know that we should also pray for our physical needs? Judy.
Jesus, they give us this day our daily bread.
Good. Which is, I asked the question in part to set up where we'll be going next week, right? Because that's what it says here, which we were taught by Christ our Lord in the prayer which he taught us. That's the answer, 118. And then 119 gives us the Lord's Prayer. And then the book is going to now detail each part of the Lord's Prayer for us. So there is, in the Lord's Prayer, a prayer request with three things of our body. Give us this day our daily bread. And so God does care about our daily bread. If our Father knows how many hairs are on our head, then he cares about all the details of our lives. And so we should be encouraged that we do pray about both of those sorts of things, body and soul sort of things. In our last minute, we talked about some of the things our bodies need. What are some of the things our souls need? We talked about Jesus, Spencer said. What else does our soul need? Spiritual food. Okay, good. What else? Spencer, do you have another item? Or what else?
Spiritual drink.
Spiritual drink, okay. Spiritual food and drink. I'm thinking of like the Word of God as it feeds us and nourishes us, that our body would digest it properly, to use the analogy, that we'd understand it and apply it to our hearts and live it out and rejoice in it and, sorry, random thought that came here as by way of analogy. Our crazy friends, we love them, give their kids castor oil, Kim, is that what? And their kids eat it with great delight. And we love our friends, and I hope they hear this on the recording. They said, oh, maybe your kids, we were spending the night at their house, maybe their kids want to try it. So they will try it. And instant, just the look on his face, just started crying. But you know what? This stuff is actually really good for you. So, you know, we want to not taste of God's word and want to spit it out, you know. We want the Spirit to make us find the milk and meat of God's word to be delightful, because we enjoy its nutritiousness and whatnot. So good. You know, we could go on. We could talk about how we need to grow in godly behavior, to be thinking about the right things, to be speaking the right things, that we would, you know, all the aspects of our Christian growth in terms of how we live, think, and act, and speak for the Lord. James, that James 4 passage, you can take this home for extra credit homework. If you keep reading that passage we read earlier, the larger context gets at the idea of there are wrong things and right things to be praying for. And as much as we say here what we should be praying for, we have to remember there are some things we ought not to pray for. And so that's maybe some extra reflection today. Well, we read 119, the Lord's Prayer. We say it every week here, and we will study it in depth beginning in next week's lesson. So let's go ahead and go to Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we do give you thanksgiving. We do come with grateful hearts, knowing that you have saved us. You've given us of the Holy Spirit. You have made us one together in Christ. You've saved us. And Lord, we also acknowledge in thankfulness that you give us our daily bread, and that we have clothes and so many other material blessings. And we thank you for those things. And pray, Lord, that we would be eager to show forth that thanksgiving, especially in prayer. Help us, Lord, to be people of prayer who long to bring these matters to you, to ask in faith, to ask in humility, to ask in earnestness, and to trust that you have our best in mind and in the great plan you have for us, Lord, that even when we don't see the prayers answered the way we might want to or as quickly as we want them to, that you are still hearing them and in control. At the same time, Lord, we also humbly ask that you would excite us and encourage us by making clear your answers and how you are answering these prayers, that we can rejoice at the way you work in our lives as our Heavenly Father. And so we thank you for the time together today. Give us a good break as we prepare for the worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.